Let us, excuse me, let us turn in our Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 3. As I get my voice in working order here. You remember 2 weeks ago when we had our 9/11 memorial observance that we weren't quite able to get very far in the study of this passage. So we're returning to it once again, Genesis 3, and we'll be reading verses 8 through 15. You'd be glad to know I wrote a whole new introduction to it, so you're not going to miss anything. But Genesis 3, beginning in verse 8. You remember in verses 1 through 7, we have the fall of man, the temptation of Satan. And we know that their eyes were opened, they saw themselves as naked, and they hid from God. Well, we take up the story in verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God, open our eyes to the truth of this passage. And let us hear the word of the Lord. Amen. Scripture warns us all that temptation is not to be trifled with. And so while in this world, we strive desperately not to be of it. Instead, we live by our Bibles. We attend to our business and follow our calling, endeavoring to keep our eyes on Jesus and our minds on that world to come, all to the end that we might truly be found partakers of the saints in light. But even though the love of God, which is better than life, sustains us, still temptations abound on earth, and they always will. Burdens and snares surround us daily, and sooner or later they will tempt us to lead us out of God's way and into another. And it is therefore fit for every believer to be familiar with the bounds that the Lord has set, knowing that those limitations are for our benefit and our blessing. Satan has laid traps and he has dug pits with merciless abandon. And it's only in following the Lord Jesus Christ that we are kept on safe paths. The record here of Adam and Eve is a stern reminder of how readily we can corrupt ourselves. But it's also a declaration, is it not, of the grace of salvation and the glory of God that stresses continually the note of hope. Because I hope you find that here as well. So we proceed to our text, and I don't want you to miss the point that though God begins to pronounce judgment, he is also faithful to remember mercy, and what a blessing it is to know that. Well, in Genesis 8 through 15, we've studied already the temptation of Satan in verses 1 through 5, and the fall of man in verses 6 and 7. And now beginning in verse 8, we find the judgment of God, and look at it once again. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" So holy is God, and so sinful have Adam and Eve become, that they actually feared the Lord and hid from him as he drew near. And I want you to understand this morning that it is sin which makes the presence of God so dreadful. The fear and the guilt of sin that drives Adam and Eve from the presence of the Lord. That is why when people begin to backslide, even Christians begin to follow God afar off, they tend to abandon the company of the redeemed. They don't like to congregate with other believers. They don't like to attend church. They don't like to be asked, "Where are you?" Because they know that they are not walking closely with the Lord. If it made Adam and Eve ashamed and alienated and ill at ease and distrustful of one another, so much so that they created fig leaf aprons to cover themselves, how much more do you suppose that the nakedness of sin here created a dreadful breach in their relationship with the living God? No wonder they wanted to hide themselves and to conceal their presence altogether. Of course, God is all-knowing. Amen. We know that. There is nothing, Hebrews 4:13, hid from his sight. And so when he asks, "Where are you?" in verse 9, God is not trying to locate Adam. He's leading him to recognize that he's not where he ought to be. He's not in the right place spiritually as well as physically. It is a question aimed at awakening, to convict of sin. Sin had brought guilt to Adam's conscience. It's put scales on his eyes, put fear into his heart. His love for God is now twisted and truncated and convoluted into a dread of God. The Creator then is bringing home to their hearts and minds the guiltiness of what they have done, the shamefulness of what they have performed when they ate of that fruit. Where are you, Adam? Near your Creator or far from him? In his family or out of it? Are you where I left you yesterday, Adam? Where you ought to be? Are you walking by faith on the path of duty? Or have I found you in a dark place on the way to eternal ruin and in a state of awful condemnation? You see, friends, God knows when we are not in the right place. Sin always brings guilt upon the conscience and corruption within the heart. It radically alters our position in terms of enjoying the fellowship of God. And that's why Adam and Eve hid. Spiritually, recall, they had died. Spiritually, they were not in the proper place. And they knew it immediately and without question, so did the Lord. So here we have God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. By the way, what a pleasant picture that paints. The Lord God at the end of the day, at that time when most of us find reflection and rest, with everything drawing near. Before the day ends, he's present in the garden, yet before we see him, even before we are aware of his presence, we hear his voice. God has clearly accommodated himself here to man, but we know, according to John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is spirit. He does not exist in and through a body. He is neither limited by time or space or physical matter. Yet it's apparent here that in divine self-disclosure, in revealing himself as the creator to his creatures, God condescends. God appears to Adam and Eve in a manner that the theologians call a theophany, which in both the Old and New Testaments refers to either a visible or an audible manifestation of God. So a theophany is a self-revelation of God in ways that you and I as humans can understand. God takes the initiative to make himself known. And that's important because to know God is the believer's continual source of blessing and strength. But what do we find here in our text? Because of the disobedience of their own hearts, the approach of a holy God renders Adam and Eve quite fearful to drawing near to him. The impulse of the natural man is always to hide from God. And that's the sad effect when we yield to temptation. Conscience, someone has said, makes cowards of us all. And here is the first man, foolishly attempting to distance himself, to hide himself from God. Because of his personal guilt and sinful pollution, he has broken communion, you see, with the Lord. He has now fallen into that Romans 3 category where it says, there is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. And we have fallen into that category ever since. But as that reluctant prophet Jonah would soon discover later on in the Bible, there was no fleeing from the presence of the Almighty. Because no matter where you go, as Psalm 139 also adds, you cannot escape from God. Regardless of how much you try, you cannot hide from the one who is everywhere and all-knowing. It simply cannot be done. So, in answer to God's asking, "Where are you?" Observe Adam's response there in verse 10. What does he say? And this is classic. He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." Jesus taught in Matthew 5 and verse 8 that the pure in heart will see God. And one reason for this is that those who are polluted in their hearts are too busy hiding from him to see him, though they know he is not far away. Guilt is always aggravated in the presence of the holy. And so sinful men, laden by the guilt of their past lives, they do all that they can, even Revelation 6 tells us, calling upon the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them to escape from the steady approach of God's wrath and displeasure. What does Adam say here in verse 10? "I was afraid." That's the first mention of fear in the Bible. Sin always brings fear. Sin promises the party and the carousing and the happiness and the laughter, but ultimately it ends in fear. "I was fearful, I was afraid, and I hid myself because I was naked." Again, this was both physical and moral nakedness. It's the barrenness of sin, the barrenness of the soul when it disobeys God. It's what Adam and Eve are now feeling, so they're painfully conscious of their nakedness before God. Before the full blaze of a righteous God, they stand utterly exposed. I think it's telling that in the scriptures, righteousness is referred to often as a garment, as a robe that we put on, Isaiah 41 and verse 3, whereas the sinful soul is represented as naked, Revelation 3:17. And the point is that this first couple felt themselves, once again, painfully vulnerable, exposed before the living God. They deeply sensed their sin and sought to conceal themselves along with it. Now, as we arrive at verses 11 and 12, we see here another common evasion often practiced by those who are caught and confronted with their own wrongdoing. And that's simply, if one cannot hide from God, then plan B is to shift the blame. And notice verses 11 and 12. God asked Adam, "Who told you this?" And he said, God asked, "Who told you this? And have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman." So, "the woman that you gave to me to be with me, she gave it to me from the tree and I ate." What an amazing statement that is. As they both stand before their very maker, first Adam blames Eve. "It's the woman, Lord." Yeah, that's right. It's her. "She gave me from the tree. All I did was eat. Lord, I was just standing there when she brought it to me. I thought it was dinner. What choice did I have?" Adam's not exactly a stand-up guy here. He's running the age-old path of self-vindication. It would be comical if it wasn't so convicting. Because more or less, from time to time, we all are guilty of this practice. And it doesn't get us off the hook. And it is not the way to get back into God's good favor. But please notice in verse 12, Adam's pitiful attempt at self-vindication here not only shifts the blame to Eve, He also, by shifting the blame to Eve, is accusing God. In the Hebrew, the you here in verse 12 comes out as emphatic. It is the woman, and it's the woman you gave to me, Lord. You gave her to me. Don't lay this at my door. In attempting to avoid responsibility, Adam is ultimately blaming. He is accusing God for what happened. Lord, if you had not given her to me, you know, this would have never occurred. That, in a nutshell, is what he is saying. No whys, no way, no how, Lord. The fault is with the female, the guilt is with the girl, and you gave her to me. So here we find the man in a reckless, ungenerous, and unavailing attempt to pass the buck. And in trying to deny one sin, he just commits another. Now he's guilty of both the crime and the cover-up. What man will not do to avoid responsibility and to evade consequences. As when a huge ocean liner is fast sinking and every man for himself seeks a way of escape. So Adam here is grabbing for what he thought was a life preserver, even if that meant leveling an accusation against his own wife and against the living God. And folks, that's so profoundly foolish, so utterly ridiculous and brainless and pitiful that I think that that is why God doesn't even rebut it here, at least not down to verse 17. But before we get to that, notice verse 13. Because God turns to Eve asking, "What is this you have done?" And her attempt at evasion was the serpent. She learned fast, didn't she? Adam blames her. She blames the serpent. And the serpent doesn't have a leg to stand on. Thank you for getting that. I'm glad somebody did. "It was not my fault," Eve says. "It was his fault. I only ate because the serpent deceived me." Or in modern vernacular, "The devil made me do it." Now, friends, mark this down. If you don't take much else home today from this sermon, take this much. The devil can't make you do anything. Anything. He is not all-knowing. He is not all-powerful. He can't be everywhere at once. Satan is not sovereign. He can deceive you. He can influence you. He can attack you. He can tempt you. He can accuse you. But he can't make you do anything. Not if you're a child of God. Why don't you turn just for a moment to James chapter 4 and look at verse 7. James 4 and verse 7. What does it command here? James says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Now let's just parse that out. To submit to God is to align oneself under his authority. It's to be ready to listen to his word and to obey it, to listen to his holy word and to obey his perfect will. Rather than being proud and rebellious and self-serving and stiff-necked, we're to be yielding to God, loving him first and foremost, committed to him with all our heart. And then, what does the verse say? We can resist the devil. That means taking our stand against him, giving him, Ephesians 4:27 tells us, no foothold or opportunity to influence our life. We're not to allow Satan even the smallest place or the slightest chance to operate. The Apostle Paul warned in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we're not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes or devices. And since we have God's word to thoroughly unmask the devil's plans and schemes and stratagems, the Christians really have no excuse for being ignorant. Do you know how to resolutely resist the devil? Close your eyes and ears and hearts to his taunting suggestions and his inviting come-on temptations. Put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, and use the scriptures as the sword of the Spirit to repel his attacks. The point is that if we resist him, he will flee from us. Jesus demonstrated this in Matthew chapter 4, and we are to follow in his steps. Because if we don't resist him, then that just gives Satan a beachhead from which he will launch an all-out invasion into our lives and into our church and homes. Here's the thing I want you to see about Adam and Eve here. And that is that before they could be defeated, they chose to be disobedient. Before they could be defeated, they chose to be disobedient. They did not submit to God. They did not resist the devil. Instead, they gave him just the foothold he was looking for. Now, someone might say, well, Pastor, it was such a little sin. Ah, but my friends, that is one of the evil one's favorite deceptions, because no sin is little if it can cause Satan's victory in our life, if it can cause a defeat in our walk with God. Some of you may remember the true story of the Englishman, I think it was Robert Leach, who went over Niagara Falls in a barrel and lived to tell about it. In fact, he came through quite unscathed. But the really remarkable thing about his story is that a short time later, he's walking down the streets of London, slips on an orange peel, and fractures his leg. Just a little thing, but it brought tremendous harm and pain into his life. Don't ever think little things can't cost you everything, because they can. As Solomon tells us, it's the little foxes that spoil the grapes. So Eve's attempt to blame her own sinful behavior on the devil simply doesn't pass muster. Certainly, the devil was very much involved in this entire thing, but that didn't make her innocent. And God, having therefore confronted Adam and Eve, ascertaining their guilt and determining their personal responsibility, he doesn't even bother to interrogate the serpent, but proceeds directly to pronouncing judgment. And you'll notice he directs his divine sentencing in solemn order, beginning with the serpent and then to Eve and then on to Adam. In verse 14, the Lord speaks to the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle." The curse fell upon all of creation, all the animals, but this creature is more and most cursed. "Cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise or crush him, or you shall bruise or crush him on the head, and he shall bruise and crush you on the heel." I just did that wrong, didn't I? "He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." I want to make sure we get the order correct there. What's this talking about? Well, the Lord is directing his judgment upon the serpent. And you will note here that the serpent, who was the devil's tool, was cursed, but Satan himself is condemned. He is going to be crushed. It's almost as though God has left some biological evidence of the fall in the movement and the nature of the snake, because he's reminding us those who defy the Lord will be left in the dust. And we should never forget that. But in verse 15, judgment pivots to address the devil specifically. And let me read it again, because it's extremely important as a verse in our Bible with regard to the gospel. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head," or crush your head, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." Now this verse, my friends, is so very significant. It's called the Proto-Euangelion, meaning the first gospel. This is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. It is, without question, one of the most comprehensive statements and promises concerning the Lord Jesus in the entire scripture. Essentially, it is predicting the enmity or that ongoing conflict between Satan and the woman who is mirroring here mankind. Notice verse 20, Eve would be her name, for she is the mother of all the living. But more to the point, this verse speaks directly to the perpetual hostility between Satan's seed, his agents, his descendants, and the seed of woman, who ultimately, the Bible promises, will be the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that the woman's seed would deliver a fatal blow, crushing Satan's or the serpent's head. This mortal wound would be delivered, we know now, at Calvary, and foreshadows the devil's ultimate undoing. And Satan, in turn, would bruise the Messiah's heel, pointing, no doubt, to Christ's suffering and even his death on Calvary, but not his actual defeat. It is true that Jesus suffered terribly upon the cross, and there he poured out his life for sinners. But to God's unceasing glory and praise, Christ rose victorious from the grave and triumphant over sin, over death and the devil. Indeed, in 1 Corinthians 15, we are reminded that in Jesus, death is swallowed up by life and mortality by immortality. The Redeemer, the seed of woman, an expression, by the way, very suggestive of the virgin birth. Joseph is left off. Only Mary is the woman who would deliver Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit would conceive Jesus within her, not another man. So since the seed of woman, very, very fascinating statement. And it would be he who would ransom and rescue fallen humanity, and by his own atonement for the sins of many, he would overcome and overthrow Satan, restoring all creation to its intended purpose and ultimate goal. So the one who will come and will accomplish it finally and altogether will be from the woman, which tells us that this promised deliverer will be a member of the human race. The word, John tells us, John 1:2 tells us, made flesh. He'll be one of us, and he will also be Emmanuel, God with us. And that is the great promise of this wonderful passage, this wonderful verse, this announcement of the gospel, the good news of a promised seed through whom salvation would come to sinful men. But did you observe something else further here? And this too is important. In verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So as the seed unfolds with descendant following descendant, with generation after generation, there will be a perpetual conflict, a long-standing warfare encompassing the whole Bible and the entire history of the human race. It will be waged between unbelieving between the unbelieving and the believing, between the ungodly line that has chosen the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the godly line who have entirely trusted themselves to Jesus Christ, to their Creator, and to salvation in the Son of their Creator. It will be a hostility between those who by faith have a heavenly Father and those, John chapter 8, who are of their father, the devil. While I was going on vacation, I found a book. That shouldn't surprise anyone, but I found a book, and it's over 1,000 pages long. And every page is a record of the martyrs of the church. It's called The Mirror of the Martyrs. It goes right along with Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I've got up in my other library 5 volumes on those who suffered under the Inquisition of Rome as martyrs of the faith, Protestant martyrs for the faith. I doubt that many of the books of the whole world could hold the information about these martyrs, and their story is so convicting. It's so encouraging and so wonderfully glorifying to the Lord. 1,000 pages, small print, in just one book on those who stood steadfast for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's being predicted here as well. There is going to be enmity between the line of Satan and the godly line that will ultimately issue in the birth of Jesus, our Savior. But first and foremost, I think as we've already said, it will be a hostility between the evil one and the anointed one, a hostility that will end with a crushing blow, spelling the devil's ultimate defeat. Satan tried to destroy Christ at his birth. He tempted him in his wilderness experience. He opposed Jesus throughout his earthly ministry. He conspired to have him executed upon the cross, but even through stripes and nails and thorns, even through crucifixion and piercing and death, Christ remains unfazed, undefeated, unconquerable. The devil has lost, and he knows it. He hangs Jesus upon a cross. He seals him in a tomb. He sets a watch over his grave. But even then, the Savior came forth victorious. The forces of evil will do their best work, but they cannot conquer the unconquerable Christ. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In other words, Satan's wound would be fatal and final. And this is why Jesus remains the all-conquering seed of woman. He has claimed us through the cross. He is the Lamb of God in whom we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. So in verse 15, this first gospel is the proclamation of God who loves the world and sends his only son, the seed of woman, to save it. And how wise and how true God is, and how kind that he promises this Messiah before even pronouncing sentence upon Adam and Eve in the verses that follow. Their sin would have inevitable consequences, which we are still dealing with today. But through the unspeakable, invincible gift of Jesus Christ, their sin and ours can be ultimately blotted out, would be and are. He who made the sun and the moon and the planets would visit this world. He would come and suffer willingly for us so that we might live here and hereafter in the strength and in the stability of his love. And this is exactly how the Savior's son would crush the serpent's head at the triumph of the cross, bringing both Satan and his works to their foul and everlasting end. No wonder we're told in 1 John 3:8 that the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What are the devil's works? Death and lies and deception and persecution and accusations and temptations and sins of every stripe. The Almighty could have destroyed Satan with a word, but to literally put away sin, to be both just and the justifier of them who believe in Jesus, he instead came to this world, suffered and bled and sacrificed himself that he might loosen and undo and remove the works of the devil. Like chains that bind us, Satan labors to shackle men hand and foot. But when Christ came, he broke those bonds. He threw off our chains, freeing us from sin. At Calvary, he would annul or undo the works of the devil, and that is why at Calvary is where everybody must meet him if they're going to be saved. Have you met him there? Have you believed in the gospel of Christ, which Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes? And if not, won't you do so this morning? Because the Bible teaches over and over again that Christ loves us and gave himself for us. It teaches that the price that that love was willing to pay was his voluntary death upon the cross. As God the Son, he knows no sin. Yet, Isaiah 53, the Father has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus has done what we could not, bearing our guilt and paying the awful penalty for our sins. For the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is death. The fact is, in Adam, we have all sinned, have all lost paradise, and we cannot just go back. That's why Christ, as the second Adam, and in order to fit us for glory, was sent to atone and to cleanse and to wash away our sins. Oh, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. My friends, the only way to escape the wrath of God is to flee to his mercy. So come now and don't hesitate for another day. What must I do to be saved? You ask, only believe. No vague abstractions, no bizarre mysticism, no philosophical notions or human speculation. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Trust all to him who was nailed to the cross for you. When that dying thief crucified next to Jesus believed on him for eternal life, Christ told him, this day you will be with me in paradise. Oh, to live with Christ in paradise. Because paradise is wherever God dwells in majesty and mercy and love. And to believe in Christ as our Lord and Savior is to have our reservation there safely confirmed. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for this marvelous passage and all that it teaches. Forgive the poor stammerings, tongue of your servant, and may the message of the passage, the gospel of free grace, be clear in the hearts and minds of everyone here. Oh God, drive home this truth that all men will know that Christ is Savior, and there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Thank you, Father, for this time we could have together and study. Use it for your glory and for the good of souls. Heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about. If you're here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus, would you be willing just to raise your hand and say, Pastor, pray. Pray that I might, with everyone here praying too, pray, all of you, that I might receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, that I might truly believe in him to the saving of my soul. If there's one, just put your hand up, put it down again. We'll see it and we'll pray for you. No one's going to embarrass you between you and the Lord. But if we can pray along with you, we would be privileged to do that. Anyone at all, pray for me that I might truly believe in the Son of God for forgiveness of sin and everlasting life. Anyone at all? Dismiss us, Father, with your favor. We give you all praise through your Son. Amen.